It's just about 24 and a half minutes after, be 9 a.m. here in the Central Time Zone of Central Texas. I'm Jim Park. David's up there in East Dakota and live and direct from Ashburn, Virginia. Pastor Robbie Pruitt is joining us. Pastor is an Anglican priest. I hesitate to call you. You're such a good friend, but priest sounds so formal, you know?
It does, doesn't it? We can forego that.
Okay. Well, Pastor Robbie Pruitt, he is the executive director of Preserving Bible Times, has his church there. The church is not in Ashburn. It's in
Fairfax, Virginia.
Okay.
Yeah.
All righty.
Hey, tell you, if you guys can keep it to yourselves, I got a story about titles.
Mm-hmm.
I'm on the church council. And
just
we had
between us, huh?
Yeah, don't tell anybody. All right, keep it to yourself. Don't repeat this. But the we hired a new worship coordinator, worship ministry coordinator, and through her, back in her younger days, she went online and became a reverend. I mean, a 2-day class of some sort, and she can do marriages and that sort of stuff. And the minister of our church is on the council, and he looks at us. He says, "You know, I kind of object to that because she wants to call herself reverend. You know, and she has business cards printed up, and it's on her resume." He says, "Yeah, I've been in school for 8 years. I kind of object to that."
There's various levels of gauntlet to run through when you're becoming a priest, and the Anglicans are pretty intense about it too. So I can relate to the pastor's comments.
He's going to have a word with her.
Sure. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you, gentlemen. Thanks for having me on this Thursday.
Yesterday, Ash Wednesday. And today it's just the day after Ash Wednesday, I guess, huh?
That's right. That's why I had to think about it. I've been at church so much this week, I've already forgot what day it is. We were there for Shrove Tuesday.
Oh, that's Shrove Tuesday. Yeah, Shrove is Mardi Gras in another language.
Right. Or also referred to as Fat Tuesday, mm-hmm. where you clean out your house of all the fats and sweets and serve them up. It's mm-hmm. a feast before the fast.
That's the translation, literal, of Mardi Gras is Fat Tuesday, and I always thought it meant fat people, because I see them parading down the street in New Orleans and all decked out in jewels and waving stuff. Say that again. You clean out all the fat and what, yeast?
Clean the house of mm-hmm. all the fattening things. I mean, we celebrate it with a pancake supper at church on Shrove Tuesday. Shrove meaning to absolve is what you're doing. You're preparing for a fast, basically. Mm-hmm. So you're cleaning out the house.
Oh, you're making it impossible to not fast. You're getting rid of all the good stuff, right?
Mm. Yeah, so Lent is the beginning of Lent is Ash Wednesday. So we literally mark the beginning of Lent with the ashes on the forehead and the sign of the cross. Mm-hmm. And it marks a 40-day fast, but not including Sundays. So it's actually longer than 40 days.
I have to ask this then. If you clean out all the fat, that means that in Bible times, you couldn't just run down to the store and buy candy mm-hmm. bars or a beefsteak or something, which meant you were almost forced to fast. This was to reinforce your own willpower. Is that the idea, or were there something sinful about having fat in the house? What's the context there?
Nothing sinful in and of itself, but if you're gonna fast and avoid fats and sweets, it's easier just to purge the household
to avoid temptation. Avoid temptation. That isn't the subject. Then is really temptation, isn't it?
Yeah, how about that?
Hmm.
So we're always faced with the potential of whether or not we fall into temptation or not. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount talked about prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting is no new thing with us in the Lenten season, by no means. Jesus says, when you pray and when you fast. It's almost as if in Matthew 6:5 and Matthew 6:16, there is when you fast and when you pray, 6:5 and 6:16, when you fast. So fasting and prayer is assumed in Matthew's gospel by Jesus.
I remember Fred Price, Pastor Fred Price in Los Angeles, the church of ever-increasing faith. He's one of the pastors, TV pastors, that really brought me to faith back in the 70s. He would have said, prayer and fasting go together like wet on water.
It's like wet on water, yeah. Or white on rice, as they say.
So and at 40 days, Jesus was tempted. I'm going through different versions of the Bible now to see how many different terms. I could only find two. The NIV says he was met by the tempter, little t. It's not a proper name. It's something or someone who tempts. In this case, it's a someone, because there's conversation. There's language that goes back and forth. Just about every other version I check on uses the word devil, and I'm not sure where else that's used in Scripture, except for that occasion. Can you tell me, is there another incidence of because I want to get diverted to the meaning of Satan and tempter and deceiver and so forth. That's an interesting discussion by itself. But is this used? Right. Is this word used elsewhere? Do we know the word devil from elsewhere in the New Testament anyway?
Well, in the fall in Genesis 3, he's called the serpent.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that this is the deceiver. I mean, this is his act. You know, we say at Preserving Bible Times, when we're talking about the person of God, that God is what God does. And that's the Jewish thinking of the name of God and the actions of God. God is what God does. It's similar with Satan. I mean, Satan is what Satan does. What does he do? He lies. He's called the deceiver. Here he's called the serpent, and the serpent first deceives humanity in Genesis 3 with the fall. And the way he does it is fascinating too, and I would argue that the earliest of temptation of humanity is exactly what Jesus is undoing in the wilderness. So in the Garden of Eden, the serpent approaches the woman and says, did God actually say, this is verse 1, he said to the woman, did God actually say? So here's the sowing of the seed of doubt in the Garden of Eden. And she gets it wrong, what God said. She says, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. And God did not say that. So Eve gets it wrong. And then the serpent says to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. So here are three temptations: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And John kind of echoes this in 1 John. And we'll get to that verse in a minute. But in verse 5, Satan says, or the serpent says, and I would assume that this is the same person, Satan, serpent, the devil, the deceiver. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw, there's the seeing, the lust of the eyes, that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and to be make one wise, the pride of life, or to be like God.
False knowledge? I mean, because it circumvents the truth, the essence of the God-human purpose and relationship. So it's would you categorize this as, I mean, the world is real, it's tangible, we have to deal with it every day, but without that truth at its core, it becomes misleading at the least.
Yeah, and it's important that we realize when we begin to talk about Satan that Satan's a created being. He's a fallen angel, and he's unoriginal.
Now, where do we learn that? Again, I don't want to do too many rabbit trails here, but I've been informed, because I never read Paradise Lost, John Milton's poem, but it has been said that most of what we think we know about Satan actually comes from his poem. That is, the visual images and the language and the story. So it's not scriptural. The first mention of the word Satan I know of in the Bible is probably Job. And I've done some study on that, and at least some scholars think the word Satan simply means an accuser. Could be any accuser. It's not a specific person or creature, but anyone. It's kind of like a prosecuting attorney who holds you to account for something you may or may not have done that has to be proven in court. An accuser. So I don't need to pin you down here. I just want to suggest that there's a lot more history to this name Satan than we read about in the New Testament. How much of it is pertinent, I'm not sure.
Well, I mean, Jesus himself gives us a very, very poignant fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 14:12 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the ground, O destroyer of nations." So that's Isaiah 14:12. Now, if you pair that verse with Jesus' own words in Luke 10:18, when the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name," Jesus told them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions." There's your serpent imagery from Genesis 3. "And over the power of the enemy," another synonymous name for Satan, the enemy, the deceiver, this is the spirit of this age, the serpent. So yeah, these names are many, but we're talking about the same enemy. We're talking about this fallen angel that Jesus describes as having seen Satan fall like lightning from heaven, fulfilling Isaiah.
This is what's 14. So beautiful about talking with Robbie. He links the Old and New Testament in ways that lots of us are simply not aware of. Whether we get nestled into the book of John or Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and we pick out verses that we think, well, what does this mean to me? And we ignore the footnotes for the most part. I mean, who wants to interrupt your reading to go back and flip through the pages of the Old Testament and then see something that was written in Hebrew? It often doesn't use the same words as what you read in the New Testament. And yet, there is a linkage that explains and makes obvious the Bible as a whole. There is nothing that is not tied together between the Old and the New Testament. And Jesus' words oftentimes directly reflect quotes from Isaiah or other prophets. It's just astounding.
Yeah, I highly recommend a study Bible with a concordance in it. I'm using the ESV study Bible, the English Standard Version, and it's Nelson Publishing. These cross-references that will show up in the margins of your Bible is important just to look up the different references in a verse and to do word studies. And if you have a simple commentary like the Nelson Study Bible, you can look up words like Satan or the enemy and in the back of your Bible and begin to get a deeper vision and deeper acknowledgement of the references throughout the scripture of Satan or the enemy or temptation or whatever it is you're studying.
The Bible is a unified whole. It's astounding. And a lot of us lose sight of that. And the world will tell you it's something else. You know, it's a bunch of writings that who knows where it came. Well, we do know where it came from and what it means taken as a whole. But if you try to look at it piecemeal, you lose the essence.
Right, right. And so when we're entering in, the church has been celebrating Lent for a long time. I mean, it's a preparatory time because candidates for baptism would normally be baptized on the Easter Vigil. And so Lent was a time of repentance, prayer, fasting, almsgiving, the reading of Scripture, and a time of preparation for baptismal candidates, time of prayer and fasting and preparation to celebrate Easter, the Easter season. So candidates for baptism would be prepared. And the church would also welcome in those who had been subject to church discipline, who had repented and turned back from their sinful ways to join the church again. And this would be a celebratory time of resurrection and restoration.
kind of a reprieve. But what is the word? Does the word Lent? How did that come to represent this time period? Does it have a literal meaning on its own?
Yeah, I mean the Lenten season. I'm not too sure what further than that, other than it's just a period of fasting and prayer.
Is the 40 days derived from Jesus' 40 days of temptation? Is that why it's 40 days?
Well, yeah. I mean, you have the 40 days, and I would make the argument that even in the temptation of Christ, basically what Jesus is doing, and we see this in Luke chapter 4, and we see this in Matthew chapter 4, that Jesus is going to the desert to be tempted by Satan.
It says right after his baptism in the Jordan River, right?
Right, and that's important, too, because the baptism is a commencement or a commissioning of Jesus to begin his earthly ministry. And the text tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit. He was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Three things are important in this verse, 4:1. Number one, Jesus is led by the Spirit. Number two, it's a wilderness, invoking the wilderness wanderings of 40 years of Moses, and that the tempter is actually the devil. So here we have to be tempted by the devil. There's the name, devil. And so Jesus is doing in the wilderness, resisting the temptation of the enemy. He does in 40 days of resistance in a wilderness what Adam and Eve could not do in that one day in a garden paradise. So Jesus is the greater Adam. He's also resisting the temptation, again, of, I would say, Tim Keller in Counterfeit Gods calls it money, sex, power, but it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So Jesus is resisting the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He's resisting all of the sinful temptations that Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden, but he's also resisting the temptation that Moses and the Israelites had when they rebelled against God, when they complained against God in the wilderness wanderings, when Moses himself stole God's glory and struck the rock when he should have spoke to the rock. That is the pride of life. Shall I bring water from this rock? So Jesus is doing all of these things in the wilderness, which Adam and Moses and the Israelites could not do in a garden paradise and in invoking the wilderness wanderings.
But he is invoking Moses' writings. It is written, it is written, it is written.
I mean, yes, he's quoting Deuteronomy. Mm-hmm. And it's important also to realize that when Moses goes up to get the law, the Ten Commandments, that he too is fasting. And this idea that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word spoken from the mouth of God is a reference to the law of the Lord. But it's also a reference that we are more than our fleshly desires. And it invokes the feeding of the Israelites, the manna from heaven, that God is the provider of sustenance, and that God will provide for our physical needs, but we're more than physical beings. We need to be sustained by the very logos of God, the very word of God.
Sustained for what? It says that implies there's an end game here. Mm-hmm. Why would he support us, sustain us, cater to our needs, our comforts, the essentials, if there wasn't an end game? And that implication is what feeds faith, I think. That's hope. That spells hope.
Right. It's the glory of God. It's obedience to God. It's fellowship with God and man. So what happens in the garden is Adam and Eve break fellowship with God through their disobedience. They follow the lie rather than the truth. They follow the deceiver rather than their creator. So we see this manifesting itself in Genesis. So there's nothing new under the sun. And then it is echoed in John's writings when John in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, John warns, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And by the way, this, anytime you see world and flesh, it's not that the body is bad. It's not that the world is bad. We should be reading sin nature or fallenness here. Mm-hmm. Loves the world, the fallen nature of creation, or loves the flesh, the sin nature of a person. And then John tells us, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. And again, read sin nature here, because John in his writing is actually railing against or speaking out against Gnosticism, which says that the body is like we're trapped, or spirit's trapped in a body, that the flesh is evil, and that if we escape the body, we would escape evil. That's heresy. That's the ancient heresy of Gnosticism. So what John actually means here when he says flesh, he's talking about the sin nature. And then he talks about the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. So the desires of the flesh are sinful appetites, sexuality, gluttony, things of that nature. The desires of the eye, again, when Eve sees the fruit, she desires it. You can also go back to David's life when he saw Bathsheba. He's up on the roof, and it says that David saw her. So sin begins with the eyes. This is why Jesus says, if the eye is good, the whole body's good. But if the eye is bad, the whole body is bad. And then John says the pride of life. And again, you can get this when Jesus is in the wilderness, when Satan takes Jesus up to the high place of the temple and says that if you just bow down to me, you can have all of this. He's appealing to his power and his pride. So the tempter came and said, if you were the Son of Man, command the stones to become the loaves of bread, if you are truly the Son of God. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He's quoting scripture. So again, back to the point that Satan is unoriginal. He perverts God's truth, and he perverts truth to make it a lie. He takes a good thing and he twists it or takes it out of context to make it a bad. There's nothing innately wrong with bread. There's nothing wrong with being hungry. There's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with wanting to have your daily bread. Jesus said, pray this way. Give us this day our daily bread. There's nothing wrong with it. But here, Satan is tempting Jesus to do a miraculous sign to provide for his physical need to turn stones into bread. And Jesus said, it is better for the man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. So he's quoting Deuteronomy. Then the devil takes him to the holy city, sets him up on the pinnacle of the temple, and says to him, you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he'll command the angels to pick you up, to catch you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And then again, Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then again, the devil takes him to the very high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, the pride of life here again, the lust of the eyes. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus says, be gone, Satan, for it is written, there's the word there, there's the name mm-hmm. for the enemy, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil leaves him, and the angels come to minister to him.
Hmm. Be gone, Satan. I read right over that.
There it is.
There the word appears.
So Jesus calls him by name, and this it appears again. We're not done with this yet. I mean, it comes again to us in Revelation. Who is the fallen star in Revelation 9:1? Let's read it. The star fallen to earth. And we can see in Revelation 9 that John again mentions this fallen star, which Jesus says, hey, I saw Satan fall like a star from heaven. And the angel blew the trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of the great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened, and the smoke from the shaft. This is Revelation 9, 1 through 2. So we have this symphony with this harmony of the scriptures from Isaiah through Luke back to Revelation 9 of Satan being this fallen angel, this fallen star.
Boy, biblical context is just an amazing thing here. I want to suggest to you that you pay a visit to preservingbibletimes.org. You'll find all kinds of video and articles, streaming or ebooks. That is, you can pay, a lot of it's free, but if you choose one of the items that you have to pay for, it's instantly available to you. It's emailed, link, and you get to download it and listen to it, watch it, read it, and it's all about biblical context. It's the stuff that helps us understand what's between the lines. And Robbie is, as I mentioned, the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. A lot going on at that ministry, but you might begin getting familiar with it. You can link to it from our website on brokenroadradio.com. It's over to the right-hand side of the homepage there, preservingbibletimes.org. Robbie, really appreciate the time we get from you. We steal this time from you just about every Thursday morning, and we'll look forward to next week.
It's a joy to be with you, gentlemen. Thanks for having me on The Broken Road. Always a pleasure.
Bye-bye.
Thanks much. Good to see you, Robbie.